Okay, good to be here tonight. Sometimes wonder whether I'm in a creche or in a church sometimes, but that's all right. There's lots of children here. Thank you for your forbearance. That's great to see probably the best Christians in the church, actually, if we think about it that way. The Lord said you must become as little children or you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. I love the simplicity of children. There's no acting, no play acting. It's just very much how they feel, they wear it on the outside, don't they? If they feel grumpy, they just be grumpy. So that's all right. It's good. It's better than sometimes the adults look sweet and they're boiling underneath. So that's not what we want, okay? Anyway, it's great to see you here tonight as we gather around the Word of God. Just to start with, I just want to say this message tonight has really, been born out of my visits to people recently. So I've had quite a number of visits to the hospital, as you know. I've even been there with my own son with a broken arm. It just goes and goes, doesn't it? But actually, if you don't mind me saying this, Josie, I think this message actually was first had its embryo in meeting with you at your house. So that was a blessing. Yeah. So I was actually praying, saying, Lord, what's something I can share with people that are, you know, struggling and going through difficult times? Because we live in a broken and a fallen world. And we have to live here. We don't have much choice. Even though we'd love to be in a perfect place in heaven with the Lord and with the ones we love that have gone before us, there are times when earth is very much an endurance test for Christians. So these are some verses that really formed as I visited not just Josie but other people. It's like the Lord put this message together as I went from one person to the next. And it was the Lord's provision because, as you know, we're about to go away for this meeting and I didn't actually have very much time to prepare. So the Lord was actually preparing my message as I was ministering to people and I didn't realise it. So that's good of the Lord to do that. Just want to start off in introduction here. We are called as Christians to live on a fallen planet. The world we live in a world of broken people, broken, even a broken ecology. Every farmer will tell you there's no perfect season. Okay, we live in a world with broken community, fragmented society, and sometimes in a world of broken health. It's very common. And add to that the spiritual dimension of being a Christian. If you think just living in those factors is hard enough, we're called to be soldiers and to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And we're caught in the middle, really, and we're actually, whether you like it or not, as a Christian, you are on one side of this battle or the other. And even if you're trying to sit on the fence, as I think Lucinda pointed out to me the other day, the devil owns the fence. So there's really no in-between of trying to sit on the fence and not being on God's side or the devil's side. You're on one side or the other. And Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, he that is not for me is against me. So whether you like it or not today, we all fall on one side or the other of a cosmic battle between God and Satan. We are also called to live in a world that is full of war. In Romans 3:16-17, we read, destruction and misery are in their ways, this is the people of the world, and the way of peace have they not known. David said, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Have you ever been there before? You know, you're for peace, and you're like, please, can we sort something out here so we don't have to keep fighting? And David saying, you know, I'm for peace, but they are for war. It's a hard place to be. We understand that the world will never really know true peace until it embraces the Prince of Peace. And until the Lord Jesus sets up his rule and reign to rule on this earth, there will be no lasting peace. Peace agreements will be broken. The question for you today then is when things go wrong, how do you respond in a trial? What's the correct response? When something goes wrong in your life, how do you respond in a trial? So that's the title of my message tonight is how to respond in trials. I like the illustration that Dr. Jim Berg gives. He gives the illustration of, and I've modified it a little bit, but let's say the illustration of a traffic jam. If anyone's been to Sydney, you know what a traffic jam is. And even on very rare occasions, we have traffic jams in Bathurst, okay? Where all of a sudden, you're not moving anywhere. You're completely stuck. There is no forward progression. You know what that feels like in life. sometimes. Something's happening up in front that you have no idea has happened, and you're completely blind to it, and you think, what in the world has happened here? So your brain starts to go through the possibilities, car accident, roadworks, whatever it is, a spill on the road, and you start to think about what the possibilities are of what's slowing you down. And at that point, we would really like what Jim Berg calls the helicopter view of life, where we can see it all from the top. Because if you were up in a helicopter at that time, you're on nine, you're taking a report for Nine News, for example. You look at you can see the very start of the traffic jam, and you can see the end of it all in one glance. And that's how God views life. He can see the very beginning and the end at one glance, and he can see exactly what's holding up the traffic, so to speak. But you know, God doesn't give us the luxury in life of having the helicopter view of life's trials. In fact, he only gives us the dashboard view from in the car, in the driver's seat. And really, as a Christian, all you can do is say, Lord, what is the next correct response here? Do I hit the brakes? Do I put my indicators on? Do I turn down a different street? What is the options, Lord, that you want for me in this situation? Is there an exit strategy in this situation? Is there another way to get to the same destination? Or, Lord, is this something I'm locked into, like on a freeway, and I just have to go through this and just wait it out? And as they call it, the longest car park in Australia, I think it's the M4 or something. So we've all been in situations, I'm sure, and of course, everyone has varying degrees of severity in their trials and difficulties. So, as I've been going to different people within this church and sharing things from the Word of God, I've seen three key responses that are necessary in us if we're going to get the victory in the trial and if we're going to get through the traffic jam, so to speak. The first one is found in Psalm 139. So if you can turn there, please. Psalm 139. While you're turning there, I just want to give you a little bit of background to this psalm, Psalm 139. When things go wrong in our lives, the first question that normally comes to mind is, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, is this situation beyond your capacity, God? These are some of the questions that come up, and we think, is this situation too big? It's definitely too big for me, but is it too big for God? And something... has something just happened to you? I've got that written here in the notes, that's outside of your control. Yes, I think some of it has happened to us outside of our control. You find yourself in that traffic jam situation. Then it's time to put God back on the throne, as David really does in this psalm. He puts God right back on the throne with his wisdom, his all knowledge, his everywhere present. He shows that, and we're going to go through that here. In this psalm, David is praying and he realizes some things that are true about God, some things that really opened up his mind and heart and gave some really amazing answers to him. The first thing, so this first point is, in a trial, put God back on the throne. If you're taking notes, you can put that down. Put God back on the throne. That is Psalm 139, verses 1 to 12. The first thing I notice in this psalm, I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. To you. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Firstly, in verse 1, he says, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And I'm just going to say right from the start, when God searches you, there's absolutely nothing hidden from him. He knows absolutely everything about you. For example, he knows my activities in verse 2. He knows my downsitting and my uprising. God knows when you get up in the morning. He knows when you go down to sleep. And he understands my thoughts, verse 2. He understands my thoughts afar off. In other words, if we could put it in human terms, if God could see you on the other side of the car park, he would know exactly what you're thinking without even... Now, our wives think they can do that. don't they? Okay, they think they know what we're thinking, and sometimes they're absolutely right. Okay, but we're not so good at it. But the Lord knows our thoughts are far off. But the Lord also knows my way of life and my habits. Verse 3, thou compassed my path and my lying down, thou art acquainted with all my ways. Okay, so God knows my habits. He also knows my words before I even open my mouth. Verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Have you had some people say things to you and you go, now what did they mean by that? You know, and you're really wondering, well, God knows exactly what you mean when you say something. He knows when people are telling the whole truth. He knows when people are telling half the truth. He knows when people are telling the truth with the intent to deceive. Have you ever had that? Someone tells you the honest truth, but they say it in the right way to give you a complete opposite to what is true. When they're just making an excuse and they say, oh, sorry, for example, I can't come to your birthday party because the cows need feeding or because I've just had a car breakdown or whatever, but really they don't want to come, potentially sometimes in these situations. And I like what some people have called an excuse. They said it's the skin of truth stuffed with a lie. You like that? The skin of truth stuffed with a lie. So what they tell you is the outside skin, and that's true, but if you dig a little bit deeper, the real motive is something else. We're all guilty of this. But what I find fascinating here is when we go through a trial, we think that somehow there's certain things that God doesn't understand about our situation or doesn't understand about me or about the way I feel about something or what I'm going through. But the fact is God sees everything about me. He knows me. I'm completely transparent to God. And even if I feel like in my trial I've got to put a front on for someone else, you don't need to try to do that for God. Don't even bother trying to put a front on for God. Come to him honestly in your prayer. Leave him on the throne where he belongs and say, Lord, you know everything about me. I'm not even going to try to hide myself from you in this trial. Then I notice in verse, so not only does David realise everything that God knows everything about me, but secondly, God surrounds me like a fortress. And verse 5 and 6 says, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. That phrase, thou hast beset me, you say, what does that mean? It means to confine or to secure. So God has actually shut you in. And you say, well, where's my security? Well, it's not found in your work situation or in your monetary security or in some castle. Your security, from God's perspective, is found in his presence. He besets you before and behind. In other words, he surrounds us with his presence when we're going through a trial, and he places his right hand upon us. That's a privileged place to be, isn't it? And you know, David said this again in Psalm 91, verse 2. He said, I'll say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Psalm 57, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. I love these words. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings I'll make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. That's beautiful, isn't it? In other words, God is a shelter for our souls in times of trouble. Let's leave him in his high and lifted position. When we're going through trials, don't let your trial shrink God. Do you know what I mean? When the trial seems big, God seems small. But when God is big, our trial shrinks and seems much smaller. So we're not protected by the walls of a castle, but we shelter in the presence of God under his loving hand. What a blessed confinement that is. And I love David's response here. He says, when he considers this fact, verse 6, he said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. The fact that God sees everything about me and then still chooses to love me and still chooses to beset me before and behind and place his right hand upon me, that is a knowledge too wonderful for me. I can't attain unto that. I can't understand that. Why would a perfect God love a flawed individual like me? because he is love. The Bible says God is love. And just as we mentioned in the message this morning, when Adam and Eve sinned, God went looking for them. God's love is in pursuit of mankind, of sinful man, because he loves us. And as we hear in the Old Testament, the Lord said to the Israelites, he said, I didn't love you because you were greater than the other nations or because you were stronger. He just said, I loved thee because I loved thee. That's the mystery of God, isn't it? But also, not only do we know, does God know everything about me, God surrounds me like a fortress, but God is always with me. And this is what he also realized in verse 7 to 10. I'm going to read those verses. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. I just want to point out a few little things here. God is always with me, first of all, in life's most sublime moments. He says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. God is with us in the most sublime of moments. But God's also with us in some of the most hellish moments, if I could put it that way. Because he says, if I descend into hell, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. God is with me also in life's most remote and lonely places. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Verse 10, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. In other words, I am never in my trial, I am never beyond God's reach. I'm never in such a remote place, such a lonely spot in my life that God doesn't see and God can't reach me there. He's always with me. He's also with me in life's darkest unknowns. Because verse 11 and 12 says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night is light about me. Verse 12, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. It's not what we know in trials, but what we don't know, which is the hardest to bear, isn't it? You know, what you know about the situation, that's hard enough, but it's all the what if this happens, and what if that happens, and what if this never goes away? It's all the darkness of the unknown. You know, why is the dark scary for a child? Because what is out there? You know, it's the scary, it's the imagination fills in the gaps, doesn't it? And that's why they get scared at night and they say, Mummy, I've got something under my bed, or you know, I remember having terrifying dreams or something, you know, and I got scared, woken up in the night. And Dad would come in, and he was very matter-of-fact about these things. He said, well, okay, where is it? What's bothering you? He opened up the cupboard, now I don't see it in there. And he said, is it outside? He'd walk outside my bedroom even to try to help me realise, you know, just applying some good logic to me, saying it's not out here either. And then, but he did have a bit of a softer side to him too. He would often take me into the kitchen and make me a Milo, a nice warm Milo. No one could make him like Dad could with honey. He's like, okay, there you go. That might have been addition as the family progressed. I don't remember honey in mine, but anyway, Milo, yes. Yeah, so, and then you'd go back to bed and you'd sleep like a baby, as you were already a baby. But, you know, it's important to see that it's a comfort when someone comes in and says, you know, there's nothing in that dark spot. It's not there. You're imagining it. And when God sees through the night of the darkest times in our life, David's saying that the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. In other words, God sees the same, and there's nothing hidden from his wisdom that is hidden from our view. God sees just as clearly even when everything is black to me. So when you're in a trial, the first thing to do is to put God back on the throne, put the problems back in his all-wise and all-loving hands. Then secondly, we turn to Romans now. We just have three main points tonight. Now we turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And the second point for the message is, the first one was put God back on the throne. The second point is understand why God allows trials. Because that's the second question. The first question we sort of ask is, God, where are you? And then a little bit later we say, why, Lord? Why me? Why did you let this happen to me? What's happening here in this situation? And that's Romans 5, 1 to 5. I'm going to read those verses for you and then we're going to look at what there is to learn there. Verse 1, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Maybe let's read that together. Is that okay? Verse 1 to 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Firstly, I want to point out that Paul is writing to Christians here. Unfortunately, if you're not saved, you can't actually claim Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them that love God, because it's to them that love God that all things work together for good. Sometimes people in the world like to say, oh, it's all good, or all things work together for good. You know, they try to say that. But it's actually quite narrow. It's only for those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's for Christians, okay? Because God's hand, all things are not good, but God can work them together for good. I like the illustration that one man used. He said, if I said to you, here, if you came to my house and you sat down, I said, here, have a cup of flour. You'd be like, what are you talking about? Or, you know, or here, have a raw egg. Or, you know, here, have a few spoonsfuls of sugar. That's not good on its own. But when you mix it together and your wife makes a nice butter cake, that's worth eating, okay? So with God, not every ingredient of life is sweet and lovely. Some of them are very bitter. But God has the ability in his wisdom to mix them together and to put them in the oven, put us in the oven sometimes, and bring something worth eating out of it. Bring something beautiful out of it, and even something that will glorify him. So Paul is speaking to Christians in verse 1 to 3, makes that very clear, because he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, but when something bad happens to you, what is your response? You know, when something really goes wrong, Paul makes an astounding statement here. He says, what does he do with tribulation? He says, but we what in tribulation, verse 3? Can you see that? Glory. Is that your... I can tell you right now, I'm not in the habit of glorying when something goes wrong. I think, man, how am I going to fix this? How much is this going to cost, you know, to fix the back window or whatever it is? And you think, okay, and when am I going to get the time to do that? And what about the pump that went in the shed or whatever it is? You start to think about these things. You know, when something goes wrong in our lives, some people get mad, some people get bitter, some people get sulky. Some people just give up and say, that's it, I'm not playing this anymore. I'm giving up. But Paul got excited and gloried in tribulation because he understood something. He said, knowing, see that word there? Knowing that tribulation worketh, it's about to do something for me. Okay, and so let's see, what does tribulation do for me? I've called this the dominoes effect of trials, this section of the message. Now, have you all played with dominoes, I presume, where you line them up and then you hit one of them and it goes boom, 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 and goes around a little S shape or whatever you've made and goes right to the end. That's called the dominoes effect. Well, trials have a dominoes effect in our lives that is planned by God's divine wisdom. The first thing that tribulation, what's the first thing? Actually, I'm going to ask you this. What is the first thing that tribulation will do, produce in you, according to verse 3?
Patience.
Patience. Yep. Now, how does it work, patience? If you're an impatient kind of person and someone comes, let's just have a look at this for a minute. Let's say you're working, that's your desk, okay? Your school desk, kids, all right? You're working there and you're one of those really impatient kinds of people. And your brother walks past and goes like that or something and dumps it on the desk. What do you say, excuse me, sir, I'm working here at the moment. Could you just please remove that and put it somewhere else? Now you go like this and you throw it at him, right? Okay, that's impatience. But when God allows a trial in your life, you can kick and scream all you like. You can jump up and down, and guess what? It doesn't go away. It stays right there. And you have no choice but to be patient. And God is going to work in you through that situation in a way that you'd never have been able to work that patience in you in any other way. You see that? So that's the first thing that trials produce in us, is patience. And hopefully, as you're stuck with this thing that won't move, won't go away, you can kick and scream and you say, God, why is this not going away? That should bring you to your knees. And you say, God, do you know what? I've finally worked out that this problem is too big for me to fix. I can't fix it. It's not going away, no matter how impatient I feel. And now, God, I am stuck with waiting on you. And aren't there some verses in the Bible about waiting on God? Psalm 27, verse 14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So tribulation worketh patience. And you say, God, I'm clinging to you now. I'm trusting you. There's nothing I can do here. And then what's the next thing that will, as tribulation has that dominoes effect on patience, and then patience crashes into the next block, and what is that one called? Yes? Experience, that's right. How does this patience lead to experience? I'm not going to labour this point, but as we trust God and we wait on him, guess what God does? We start to see the issue either shifting or we start to see use for it, right? And so as God allows this thing in our lives, and we say, God, I can't move that. And then God does something divine, some intervention takes place. And we say, God, I could never have organised that doctor for my son, or that nurse who said she loves the Lord. Or, Lord, I never could have arranged this family situation. I never would have had the wisdom to sort out this particular tangled mess. And God begins to do something. So as we wait on the Lord, that then translates to real life experience of God. Instead of just knowing about God, yeah, there's a God out there who can do miracles, we say, hey, there's a God out there who does miracles in my life. And so it leads to experiencing God. And then what does experience lead to? Hope. Hey, that when we're going through a trial, hope is sometimes almost completely obliterated. As in, the darkness covers us, as David said, and it's all black and night. But he said, we learn here that experience leads to hope, because guess what? When you see God start intervening in your circumstances, you say, well, wait a minute, maybe the future's not as black as I thought it was. Maybe there is a God who cares and loves me and knows this situation, and maybe he's going to do something about this thing. That is hope. That rekindles hope. And like David, we realise that God has beset us behind and before and has his hand upon us. And then the next thing I see here, that hope maketh not what? Verse 5. Ashamed. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So what does this mean? Well, have you ever been very much disappointed? Had high hopes for a new job opportunity, or high hopes for a person, high hopes for yourself? This kind of hope in God will never leave you disappointed. In other words, God never disappoints. So, hope maketh not ashamed. And then, why does it not make ashamed though? Is it because everything turns out the way we hope it will? It doesn't say here, hope maketh not ashamed because you're going to get that job. Does it say, hope maketh not ashamed because God's going to restore that relationship? Does it say, hope maketh not ashamed because you're going to get that house you need? Or does it say, hope maketh not ashamed because this problem is going to go away. No, it says, hope maketh not ashamed, because something far better than the shifting of the problem is going to happen in you. And what that is the love of God. And you say, wait a minute, I know God loves me. Do you? Have you really comprehended that God doesn't just love the world, but he loves you personally? Do you know that's only a realization, according to this verse, that the Holy Spirit can take from your head to your heart. You can say to someone, you know this from your own experience, you can say, I love you, to someone, and they might not believe you. You can even lay yourself out for them and they think you're just trying to control them or whatever it is. You know from your own experience that you could go blue in the face telling someone how much you love them and they will not get it. They won't understand it and they refuse to accept it. Well, this is how thick-headed, I think, and hard-hearted we can be with the Lord. But the beauty of trials, if I can put it that way, or the blessing of trials, the thing to glory in, is that not that God's so much working in your circumstances, but God is working in you. Do you see that? God allows this ugly thing to land on your desk because he wants you at the end of the whole process to come to this one realization that the God who made heaven and earth before he ever flung a star into space has loved you with an everlasting love. That is something to glory in when you realize that. It's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You know, you can have everything perfect in this life. You can have the right job. You can have a beautiful wife. You can have everything going for you, and you can still be miserable. I mean, I think some of the highest rates of drug uses and suicides happens in some of the best parts of Sydney, where they've got the big high-rise buildings and the kids are literally throwing themselves off the top story of their parents' mansion and doing drugs because they're miserable. And God knows that the far bigger need is not the shifting of your problem, but the working of his love in your heart. And at the same time, you can have nothing and be completely satisfied with God. You go to the islands where there's some people that have been saved and their smile is from ear to ear, okay? They are the most joyful people, some of them. And then you come to a country like Australia and all the Christians look like they've swallowed a lemon, okay? There's something far more important in God's economy than your outward pleasure, if I could put it that way. Okay, so that's the second main point here, is first of all, put God back on the throne. Secondly, understand why God allows trials in my life. And then thirdly, and the last point here, is understand God's goal for your life. And if you can turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 to 21. Again, let's read those verses together. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. They are sublime words, aren't they? Amazing. Verse 14 says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Does anyone know who's praying here in this book? Who's writing the book of Ephesians? Paul. And who's he praying for? The Ephesian Christians. Now, just as a bit of background here, the Ephesian church was like a model church. It was, you know, any preacher would be proud, you could say, or pleased to pastor the Ephesian church. It was an exemplary church. It was a very good church, probably quite large in the city of Ephesus. It was an amazing church. And you say, well, wait a minute, Paul, why are you getting so serious about praying for us? Like, everything's fine. We've got a great church here. It's full. You know, there's people here, they're happy, they're saved. What's the big deal here, Paul? What's the problem? Why are you so concerned? Paul isn't praying for better health or a bigger church building. What is he praying for in these verses? And if you can understand what God had laid on Paul's heart to pray for these Ephesian Christians, you'll begin to understand what the goal is that God has for your life. What is the end goal? And it definitely lines up, as you can see, I'm sure from your own just reading then, it lines up with Romans 5, doesn't it? About the love of God. You see it ending there again. So first thing I see is that God's goal for you, because we can have all kinds of goals that are very external, you know. But the first goal here is that God wants me to be strengthened spiritually. Verse 16 says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Now, if you're a Christian here tonight, where does the Holy Spirit live? Inside us. But there's a need here for a Christian to be what? Strengthened with might by his spirit, capital S spirit, in the inner man. In other words, it's right for you as a Christian to say, God, I know I've got a lot of other goals at the moment, but would you please strengthen me internally right now? Would you strengthen me by your Holy Spirit with might in the inner man? Don't we need that? Do you ever feel like you're falling apart on the inside? God, I need spiritual strength now to go through this situation, to be strengthened by his spirit with might in the inner man. We get so fixated on the outward man, don't we? In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Bible says, "For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." In 3 John 1, 2, we read, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." In other words, I wish that you would be prosperous and in health, but there's a little clause, just the way your soul is prospering. Now, if most of us right now had to say, Lord, I want you to prosper me externally and I want it to match exactly how I am internally, would you feel a bit nervous about that? And say, Lord, I want to have as much money in the bank as I have riches toward you in my heart. I think we'd be poverty stricken, don't you? I think we could be very poor on the outside. But we say, Lord, I need better health. Lord, I need more money. Lord, I need this job situation change. Whatever it is, we say we fix it on the outward appearance, but God's saying, no, it's the heart the prosperity of the heart that is most important to me. So God wants me to be strengthened spiritually in verse 16. Verse 17, let's read that together, please. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love," verse 18, "may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height." Okay, so verse 17, he says, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." You say, well, wait a minute, I thought if I'm a Christian, the Holy Spirit already lives within my heart. That's true. But it's interesting, when you read the Greek here, it has the idea of may settle down and be at home in your heart. It's one thing to live in a house, it's another thing to feel at home there, isn't it? And the Lord lives within your heart as a Christian, but does he feel at home there? In other words, are you good company for him? You know, there's some people, to live in the same house with them would be a challenge. It would be a real trial. In fact, you would find it difficult to feel at home there with that person there. And the fact is, sometimes our souls are such a thrashing mess inside that it must be an endurance test, if I can put it reverently, for the Holy Spirit to remain there. He's saying, I want you to be strengthened by God's Spirit with might in the inner man, but I want you to come to a place in your spiritual walk where God and you are like this inside, where you and the Holy Spirit of God are just one with heart. You know that place of real trust and rest? What a joy that is when things, even when things are not that going that wonderfully around us, just to say, Lord, you know what? I'm content with you. I'm happy with you. I know that my soul is right with you. I'm not perfect, but you love me, and I'm just going to enjoy God. So God not only wants me to be strengthened spiritually, but God wants Christ to be at home in my heart, verse 17. And then God wants me to comprehend his love, verse 17 to 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded. What does that mean? Well, when you've got a tree that's really well established, its roots are down deep, aren't they? And the wind's not going to blow it over. I know that sometimes when storms come through, if there's a rock bed just below the surface and the gum trees haven't been able to get their roots right down, the wind can just blow them all over, or the pine trees or whatever, because they never had their roots down deep. But he's saying here, no, I want you to be rooted and grounded in what? In love. In other words, I want your roots as a Christian to be so deep into God's love that when the storm hits you, you go, do you know what? God still loves me here. I'm not going to question that. In fact, it brings great stability, doesn't it? And isn't this the case in any relationship? There can be no stability in a relationship where you're always wondering if the other person loves you or not. And you always think, well, I think this, you know, in husband and wife relationships, sometimes men can get completely paranoid about their wives and say, you've been cheating on me and this has been happening. And he says, no, no, no. And she can't convince him enough. I love you, darling. I'm not doing that. And sometimes they have to go for counselling and things just to get this paranoia sorted out. Well, with God, he's saying that you might comprehend the love of God, that you be rooted like a healthy tree, grounded like a well-made building, in the love of God. And I find these words interesting. It says that you might be able to comprehend in verse 18, but then it says the love of Christ which passeth knowledge in verse 19. Do you see a contradiction there? In other words, I want you as a Christian to begin to comprehend the incomprehensible love of God. In other words, you're just going to be like a child playing on the brink of the ocean. When it comes to the love of God, you're just going to be like a child paddling in the shallows, really, of God's love, because no matter how far you go, there's always going to be more. And God's, you know, really, in many respects, the Christian life is one revelation after another of God's love to you, isn't it? Like one layer after the other of how much he loves you. Rooted and grounded in love, comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God, which passeth knowledge. Do you know that's God's goal for you? Above the problem that you're facing, you are the object of God's pursuing love, and he wants you to grasp that. That's his goal for you. God wants you to begin to comprehend the magnitude of his love. Do you notice which person of the Godhead is again involved here in this understanding of the love of God? The love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. It says in verse 16, by his Spirit with might in the inner man. So it's the Holy Spirit again that is really working these things, taking them from the head knowledge to heart experience in your life. when the Holy Spirit brings this truth to dawn on your soul, you're going to say like David, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. And lastly, I say here that God wants you to realise that this is not beyond you. Because verse 20 says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You know, when we preachers preach like this and people say these things, do you ever feel like, well, there must be some sort of elite group of Christians that understand this? There must be some sort of elite group of pastors or preachers that somehow can comprehend this. No. Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's running out of words here to describe to the Ephesian people that this is not beyond their reach. He's saying to really know God in this personal, relational way is not beyond you if you ask him for that. And I just ask you tonight, have you ever said, God, I really don't want you to be a private guest in my heart. I want to know you. I want to pursue a relationship with you. I want to know fellowship with you where as I'm going about my day, I just feel the smile of God on me. Have you ever been there? Where you just sense God's pleasure. It's a work the Spirit of God has to do in you. And just ask the Lord for that. Ask him to shed abroad the love of God in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I was speaking to a dear brother recently, and he said he's heard the song Amazing Grace hundreds and hundreds of times. But for some reason, this particular occasion, he said the words Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, really, really impressed him. And he thought, what a sweet sound to hear those words, Amazing Grace. That is God's goodness on the black background of man's, you know, complete sinfulness. It's that God loves us even though we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's the love of God in the face of man being completely unworthy and undeserving of that love. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And in conclusion here, we're finishing up here. How do I respond in life's trials? Firstly, put God back on the throne. He's high and lifted up. He knows all about you. He knows all about your situation. And nothing is beyond his reach. If you ascend up into heaven, he's there. If you make your bed in hell, he's there. Secondly, understand why God allows trials. It's going to have a dominoes effect in your life, and it's going to work in you far more than perhaps the external trial itself is going to shift, as eventually the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. And then understand God's goal for my life. The goal is a deep understanding of God's love and a living relationship with him by the power of his Holy Spirit. And then it's no wonder that Paul breaks into praise in verse 21. Let's read that verse together and then I'll close in prayer. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word tonight. We pray you'd help those that are going through searing and difficult times. Lord, may they pursue the God who loves them. And I thank you, Lord, you said if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. So, Lord, I pray that they would commit in their hearts tonight to pray that they would not just have a silent guest in their hearts, but they would hear you speaking to them through the word of God, that they would speak to you and that your people would know the love of God for them at this time, that you would shed it abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost even now, that they might comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passeth knowledge. Amen.